Well, we've completed our theme, Mark chapter 12, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I trust it was a good study. It was a lengthy study, but, you know, really to me, that's really where the depth comes from, going into detail about that. So we've come now back to our study, the book of Acts, and we are in chapter 16. And I want to just kind of go through some of the things that we have seen so far. But you will notice up here a picture, a painting of what is supposedly the Apostle Paul and Timothy. I don't want to ruin it for you, but Timothy looks like Orlando Bloom in that painting. But anyway, what about the book of Acts? Just a couple of things I want to bring to your remembrance. And that is, the book of Acts is really the Acts of the Apostles. So you're going to think of after Christ and after he was resurrected, he commissioned the apostles, what happened? We have the Acts of the Apostles. That's what the book of Acts is. But actually, you could really call it the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. Or one might even say that it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, because we definitely see the person of the Trinity, the third person, the Holy Spirit, vitally connected with, dwelling in, leading and guiding the apostles and the church. So we are going to continue studying that through the book of Acts. We said the key verse was Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which you should have memorized. Hopefully you have memorized or underlined in your Bible. But it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. First of all, it says that they will receive power. Now, he's specifically talking to the apostles. And yes, we can certainly draw something from these. But he's specifically talking to the apostles in the apostolic age. And he says, you will receive power. Now, one of the things it is power to be able to share the gospel. And when someone receives the gospel in Romans 1:16, it says it's the power of God, the dunamis, dynamite. But we also know that these apostles are going to have miracles and visions. And I believe the correct understanding that it was given to them and only them in their particular time. This verse, don't take it out of context, is speaking specifically to those apostles. It says, he will come upon you and then you shall be my witnesses. Well, now we witness for the Lord, but we did not witness the death and resurrection of Christ. But these apostles did. In fact, in order to be an apostle, this is why you can't claim to be an apostle today. In order to be an apostle, the Bible says you must have seen the resurrected Christ. You must have seen him, literally. Secondly, you have to have been commissioned by the resurrected Christ. After Christ came back and he showed himself to his chosen men, he commissioned his chosen men. That's how they became chosen. And thirdly, they were empowered by the resurrected Christ. And so when we see these miracles in the Bible and all of these things, visions and the dreams, beloved, I'm going to make an argument today that I believe is biblical. Do not expect those things today in Christianity in your own life. They were not meant for you. It would be nice if that were all true, but when you study the Bible, who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. So this healing power and these miracles and these visions and the Holy Spirit coming in saying, stop, you can't go into that country. That was particular to them. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Now, also in this verse, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses where? In three, and he gives really three areas, and these three areas become the divisions of the book of Acts in Jerusalem. And in chapters 1 through 7, it was the ministry of the apostles in the area of Jerusalem. And then he says into Judea and Samaria. We see chapters 8 through 12 that the gospel had gone out beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. And then beginning in chapter 13, beginning with the missionary, first missionary journey, it began to go out into the uttermost parts of the earth, which would have been to them the Roman Empire. That was the outermost parts of the earth. So this is the threefold division of the book of Acts, and we're in that third division. Now, just quickly, in Acts chapter 2, we had the coming of the Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost. We also had Peter's first sermon as he stood up to be the church's leader. And what's interesting is that from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 12, Peter is the leading figure of the book of Acts. But come chapter 13, it shifts to the Apostle Paul, to the remainder of the book. Now, Paul came to Christ in chapter 9, in that great conversion. But it's not until chapter 13 that the Holy Spirit says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Paul." And even in that relationship, we see that it was Barnabas and Paul in the beginning, but by the end of the missionary journey, it was Paul and Barnabas. Now, Paul was an apostle, a bona fide apostle, and became the leading figure. And from this point on, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is going to give the account of the apostle Paul, his travels, his missions, his imprisonments. And then there was one more chapter, chapter 15, because the missionary journey, it was from chapters 13 and 14. We have chapter 15 then, which was the Jerusalem Council. There was a problem. Did the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved? The Jews naturally were circumcised. They believed on Jesus. They were saved. But do the Gentiles need to be circumcised, that Jewish rite, along with believing on Jesus, in order to be saved? There were many Jews who said yes. Paul was a Jew who said absolutely not. And when he came to that Jerusalem council, he was one of the great debaters there, the strong debaters, one of the strong forces that said, absolutely not. We have the book of Galatians where that argument, I believe, is entailed. That circumcision does nothing for you, just like baptism. There's nothing that can save you. Only what Christ has done on the cross. And it is your faith alone that is applied to what Christ has done, and that is the only way to salvation. So let me just say it right off the bat. There are numbers of denominations and religions that believe, yes, it's believe and be circumcised, believe and be baptized, believe and do these good works, believe and, any time you say believe and, you are now distorting the true gospel. It is faith alone. And Paul argues that in the book of Galatians. Paul argues that in the book of Romans. But Paul argued that in chapter 15 of the Jerusalem Council. And now we're about to get to chapter 16, where we start our study. Well, first I want to pray, and then we'll pick it up. But let me first read, once again, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem, that's the Jerusalem Council, for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, would you teach us all of the great truths in this passage? Truths about Christ. Truths about the first missionary and the second missionary endeavors. Truth about the work of the Holy Spirit. And truth as we need to apply it to our day and age. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who does lead us and guide us. And yet his main way of guiding us is through his word. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And Father, we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, just want to quickly say here, I don't want to waste too much time on this, but a picture's worth a thousand words. Here was the first missionary journey where they went from Antioch down to the island there of Cyprus and then over to Perga. And it was there that John Mark deserted them and left and went back. And they went up into the region past Pamphylia. They went to Lystra and Derbe on the first missionary journey. And they went back and then came back to Antioch. Well, here's the second missionary journey. As you see, it's going to be much larger and wider, kind of visiting some of the same places. But today, all we're going to cover is that much. So we're just going to cover that much down to Troas. Now, here's kind of the biblical overview. We first see that Paul and Silas were strengthening the churches. They left Antioch and they were in Cilicia and strengthening the churches. They come to Derbe and Lystra, which are right side of each other, and it's there they find Timothy and they have Timothy join them. Then they go into the Phrygia and Galatian country, and they want to go into Asia, perhaps even into some of the churches where they had preached before, and perhaps the new land. But the Holy Spirit forbids them and says, no, you can't go this direction. So they went northern and northward. They approached Mysia. They wanted to enter Bithynia, which is north of them. So they wanted to go north. But again, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So there's only really one direction left. And they continue on and they go down to Troas. And while they're at Troas, it's there that Paul has this vision telling them to go over to Macedonia. So that's really the overlay. But there are some really interesting things on this, which is called the beginning of the second missionary journey. Now, we've already looked at the overview, but there's one thing that I want to say, one other piece to help us fit this together. The last thing that happened in chapter 15 was Paul and Barnabas had that argument, had a sharp disagreement, so sharp it says that they separated. Remember, we tried to wrap our minds around that, how we can think that through as Christians and believers. It was all about John Mark. John Mark had deserted them, you remember, in the middle of the ministry. Paul knew that the ministry was going to take them into areas where there was going to be persecution. He knows that because he was stoned and left for dead. So it's not just anybody can get into ministry. It's got to be someone who has a heart for ministry, who's dedicated, who's sold out, who's willing to, yes, if it's God's will, even give their life. John Mark wasn't that man. Barnabas wanted to take him along. Paul said no. They had such a sharp disagreement that they separated. Barnabas takes John Mark and he sails away with him to Cyprus. They kind of go perhaps into the ministry, but also that's where some family members are. So, maybe they're regrouping. Now, Paul chooses Silas. And by the way, the church commends them. So, in that whole argument, who was wrong? I believe that Paul was right, but Barnabas wasn't necessarily wrong. But Paul was right because at that point, Paul is certainly the leading apostle. It is the one that God is calling. And we find out that the church commends him. The church is behind him. We pick it up here in chapter 16, and what do we find out? That the Holy Spirit is behind the ministry of Paul. So we can't look at this as if Paul, he argued and he ruined his testimony and he should be out of the ministry. No. First of all, it was a disagreement. And we do have disagreements. And it was sharp. There's no getting around that. But what we have is that God, the Holy Spirit in operation here, that now we have two missionary teams going out. Two missionary teams. Well, now that Paul and Silas are going to be their own missionary team, they do not sail to the island of Cyprus because that's where Barnabas and Mark are. So they decide to go northern to the Cilicia area. So that's where they go. They go to Cilicia. And that's what leads them to Derbe and Lystra. Now, it's interesting. Had they gone down to Cyprus, they would have made that same circle and made it wide. They wouldn't have come to Derbe and Lystra to the end of their mission trip, which means that they wouldn't have added Timothy onto their trip to the end of the missionary trip. So you see how the Holy Spirit is in control of us, orchestrating all things, either divine intervention or using human intervention, so that the will of God is being done and the gospel is being promoted. Now, we come to verse 1 in Acts chapter 16. And as we said, they came to Derbe and Lystra. And a disciple was there by the name of Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So let me just kind of mention this at this point. We're coming to the addition of Timothy, or you could even call it the development of Timothy, especially this great relationship between Paul and Timothy. It's wonderful. It's the most precious, affectionate, spiritual relationship of discipleship recorded in the Bible. And here's where it begins. So they found Timothy. Now, let me just say, because So I don't want to overload you with facts, but some of these are just absolutely interesting and crucial. Okay, they're at Derbe and Lystra. They went to Derbe. Paul went to Derbe and Lystra on his first missionary trip. What happened there? There's some very interesting things there. While he was at Lystra, Paul healed a lame man. When he healed the lame man, all of the people in the city went crazy. They called Paul and Barnabas gods. They said, Barnabas, you must be Zeus. Paul, you must be Hermes or Mercury, because you're the one doing all the talking. And they called them the gods. They thought they were these gods, mythological gods. Of course, they dispelled that and shared the gospel. But also what happened was, while they were there at Lystra, some people from Antioch, Pisidian, and Iconia, who hated Paul, followed Paul. They got everyone in the city to get together and stone Paul. And they left him for dead. They thought he was dead. And it's interesting when you look at the scriptures, it says, and while his disciples were around him, he got up and went back into town. I think that it could have been a miracle. God is the God of miracles. But I don't think it was in that case because Luke never mentions it as the great power of God. I think all it was they just mistook him for being dead. He looked dead. Well, it says he got up, but what you want to talk about a man of God? He gets up and goes back into the town where the people were, where they stoned him. Next day, they go to Derbe. So this is what's happening. Now, they find Timothy there now. They're there a second time on the second missionary journey, and they find Timothy. Timothy, his age, we really don't know his age. Some have suggested be somewhere between 16 and 25. You know, he was a young man. So we really don't know for sure. And one of the things that I want to point out is we're going to ask about, well, how does Timothy, or when does Timothy come to know the Lord? Some people will say that Paul leads him to the Lord here. But I'm not really sure that I would really agree with that, even though several times in the epistles, Paul calls Timothy my son in the Lord, my true son in the faith. Let me explain why. First of all, it says there, and a disciple was there. He was already a disciple at this time. Now, a disciple doesn't always mean a believer. We've seen some instances in the Bible where it doesn't, but it typically does. So he's already a believer. And it says that he's the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. So his mother was a believer. In fact, you know the passage. The passage is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I'll ask you to turn there. Keep your finger here in Acts. You've heard this. Timothy was probably led to the Lord by his mother and grandmother. For I am mindful, Paul says, 2 Timothy 1, 5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice. And that's who's talked about here in 16:1, the Jewish woman who was a believer. And he says, and I am sure that it is in you as well. Another translation says, I am persuaded that it is in you. So in other words, it doesn't sound like Paul led Timothy to the Lord and he knows that. But as he's come upon Timothy, he realizes he's a believer. He heard about the faith of Eunice and also Lois. And he's already a disciple and he's well spoken of. So he's already most likely a believer. Which goes on to say, well, then why does Paul call him his son in the faith? That's the relationship they had spiritually as he disciples him. He takes him under his wing. He mentors him. Whatever you want to say, that's what's about to happen. And there are two epistles we know in the Bible, in the New Testament, to Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So there's a lot to be said about Timothy and that relationship. But I want to also point out that it says, but his father was a Greek. So he was not a full Jew, Timothy. He was Greek, half Gentile, half Jewish. Now, I want to say something here, and that is there are a number of individuals who believe that his father was already dead by this time. And the reason is verse 3. If you look at verse 3, it says, Paul wanted this man to go with him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. The particular word that's used with the imperfect tense here is not the ordinary one that just lets you know that it was and things are happening, were happening back then. This is a kind of a rare usage that means that he was a Greek when he was alive. That kind of thing. Again, we don't know for sure, but I read some good things that show that. So let's move on. Verse 2 says, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. So Timothy's reputation had preceded him. And I don't just think this meant he was a nice young man. What I think this meant was that he was a believer who was involved somehow in ministry because he was well spoken of by the brethren. You know, maybe he was spoken well of by everyone in those towns, but Paul wanted to know what the brethren were saying. What is he faithful? And we're going to find out in verse 3. Look at verse 3. He says, Paul wanted this man to go with him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. Now, this wasn't just one-sided where it was only of Paul. Timothy had to want to go as well. And I believe he did. Because you already know that Paul will not allow someone like a John Mark who's going to desert who's not fully committed, he's not going to allow them to be part of the team. But we get this sense about Timothy that he's well spoken of. He's a believer and he's growing. Paul likes him, and he, you know, he has this affinity for Paul, obviously, in the Scriptures, Jesus Christ. He wants to be on the mission field, but Paul wanted him to go, which means he had the qualifications. Now, this odd part, this next part where it says, and he took him and circumcised him. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction almost? I mean, here in Acts 14 and 15, they were arguing circumcision has nothing to do for salvation. And here, now Paul's promoting circumcision. But Paul is not promoting circumcision for salvation here. Because he already told us in chapter 14 and 15 that circumcision does not save you. Well, then why in the world would he want Timothy to be circumcised? By the way, he doesn't ask the Gentile Titus to be circumcised. In fact, if you remember, he brings Titus with him to the Jerusalem council. And the question is, can a Gentile be saved without being circumcised? Paul says, Exhibit A, Titus. He's a believer. He's not circumcised. He's a Gentile. Go ahead, ask him any question you want. But here's Timothy, and now he wants to circumcise Timothy, but he explains it here. It's not for the necessity of salvation, it's for the necessity of the ministry. The ministry. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, the Jews who he might be ministering to in that area and these coming other areas, they're saying, why are you carrying a Gentile with me? Well, how do you know he's a Gentile? Because he's not circumcised. We know his father was a Gentile, which leads us to believe that his father probably wasn't a believer. And Paul is saying, look, we want you to be able to minister, so we're going to go ahead and have you circumcised. You know, that probably would probably eliminate 99% of all missionary candidates right then and there. You want to go with Paul? Yeah, well, you have to be circumcised. All right, I'm going to check into some of the other mission boards around. Well, we come then to verse 4 and 5, which we're going to find out what they're doing in this ministry. It certainly is about evangelism. It's always about evangelism. Sharing the gospel, leading people to Christ, showing that they're sinners, showing that Christ died for them on the cross, showing that he rose again, showing that he's at the right hand of God and all those who place their faith in him are saved. But it was also delivering the decrees, or we could say delivering the decisions by the Jerusalem Council. Let's read 4 and 5. It says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So you remember at the Jerusalem Council, there were three main things that they decided. Number one, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And at that, when they shared that with the Gentile churches there, they're rejoicing. Because they are saved and it's bona fide. The second thing was that Gentile Christians were not to get involved in immorality. The vast pagan immorality of the Gentiles was so bad that he says, do not get involved in immorality or fornication. The third thing was that they were not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul talks about this in Corinthians, and at one point he said, look, meat is meat. And besides, these idols are nothing. So the meat's good, but there are those to whom could never think that way, like the Jewish people. And they would never eat meat sacrificed to idols. And for that reason, if you're going to minister to them, you have to go along with that and be willing to do that. So our message to the Gentile churches, so that there would be unity, is don't eat the meat sacrificed to idols. So this is what Paul is delivering. Now notice, it says that this is what was decided upon by the apostles and the elders there at the Jerusalem church. what's happening now is church doctrine is being established. Church policies are being established. And Paul, as the apostle, is not saying, oh, I'm an apostle, I can do whatever I want. He is submitting himself to these church doctrines and these church policies. This is important. This is very important. Because, you know, sometimes, we realize we're not under the law. We realize we're not legalistic. So if you don't make it to church every time the church doors are open, this does not mean that you are not saved. True. But then there's the other side of the pendulum. You can't ever argue, well, Paul, he was kind of like a rough rider. He did whatever he wanted. He didn't really go by the church. I mean, look at all the missionary journeys. Every missionary journey was under the auspice of the church. Here, this mission trip has been commended by the church, also by the Holy Spirit. And what is it that he's doing? He's delivering the message that the church gave. Salvation does not include circumcision. And here is the way of life. Do not be immoral and have unity with the Jews by not eating meat sacrificed to idols. So there is something to the New Testament pointing to, if you will, the authority of the church, the promotion of the church. I'm afraid that our pendulum has gone the other way. Think about it. Now, it's the idea that we don't want to go to church. We don't need to go to church. Well, you don't need to go to church to be saved. But after you're saved, to grow, you need to go to church. And here's the model of the Bible. That's why we're a Bible church. Because we go by the model of the Bible. And the model of the Bible is that it's within the auspice of the church. The doctrine, the policies, and Paul the apostle submitting himself to it and having no problem. So they were passing through the cities, delivering these decrees that were decided upon by the elders there in Jerusalem. This is for the Gentiles to observe. But that's not all that they were doing. They also, look at verse 5, were strengthening the churches in the faith. And the church was increasing in numbers daily. Now, we talked about this last week. If you want to love the Lord with all your strength, how do you do that? Well, you need to know that it's the Lord who is your strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But you also want to strengthen the believers. And so, not only was their message of evangelism, Paul and Silas and Timothy, but it was a message of preaching and teaching the Word, just like we're doing this morning, and strengthening them. Hopefully, I will be able to say things from the Word of God that will strengthen you as a believer, make you more resolute as a believer, make you even more dedicated that, yes, you too would be willing to be a disciple, that if God called you to it, would be willing to give your life, like Timothy. And so, this is what they did. And it's not just here, Acts 14, that's what they were doing. Strengthening the souls of the disciple, encouraging them to continue in the faith. And here's their message. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I personally think that passage in the Bible is going to get more and more important to us as the days go on in our life. Maybe not. I'm not a prophet claiming to know it for sure. But you just see the writing on the wall. You see the facts of what's happening. You see the post-Christian attitude. You see the persecution coming out stronger against Christians. We just see that happening. But this is what they were dealing with. They were encouraging the churches. Acts 15, they encouraged and strengthened the churches. Acts chapter 18, they were strengthening the churches. This is what Paul's missionary journey was about. This is what we are to be about as a church today. You know, there's many programs, many things going on. Some of them fine and some of them just ridiculous and outrageous just to get people in to go to church. What is it that we should be looking for? We should be looking for how the early church did it. Because look at what it says. And they were increasing in number daily. Now, that is not the ultimate goal. We will not do anything to bring in numbers. But we do know that that is a secondary goal. We're going to teach the Word, strengthen the believers in faith, and we believe that will be a natural process of grandmothers and mothers teaching their children the gospel. Neighbor to neighbor talking about the gospel. Spreading the gospel by one-on-one. As well as hearing the gospel in the teaching in the churches and the strengthening of the churches. It's going on naturally, but with a commission and with a purpose. That's what I really see happening here. Now, I want to move on because we're going to come to this part called the dissuasion by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to forbid them from going in a particular direction. Let's pick it up, verses 6 through 8. It says, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So they were going to do something good. They were going to speak the word. But the Holy Spirit forbade them. This is, and then after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So they were going to go share the gospel there. Good endeavor. But the Holy Spirit did not want them to do that. And then passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and then we're going to see about the vision. But what about this idea of the Holy Spirit forbidding them? Let me say, first of all, this was not something that they had to go, Lord, are you telling me this, or is it me just thinking that you're leading me? This isn't intuitive. This isn't what we hear today about the Holy Spirit speaking a word to a person. Let me tell you something about visions and communication by God in the Bible. It was always divine, supernatural, and 100% perfect. It was infallible, and it always intended, it always accomplished its in what it was intending, and the people knew it absolutely. That's why what we see going on today is not of the Lord. It is not with, you know, it's not in the idea where the Holy Spirit spoke a word to me. Oh, he did? Are you sure? Well, I'm 65% sure. By the way, that is what these groups are claiming. These groups are claiming that when I get a prophecy today, it's 65% sure. That is not the biblical idea of divine intervention. And it happened specifically around the apostles because they were the ones who were teaching the truth. And God wanted it known. They are my spokesman. What you hear for them, believe. What you hear from anyone else, do not believe. How do I know? Because here's the miracles. Here's the visions. Here's the Holy Spirit's work in their lives. Today? Well, 65%. In fact, I'm going to read an article here a little bit where Mike Bickle, himself a charismatic, says that most of these things that he goes to, these healings, these prophecies, and he wouldn't even claim to have these things, he says, are fake. He has run across many fake services. What's the difference then? Well, this wasn't fake. When the Holy Spirit did not let them go, I don't think they could have went. Now, how did the Holy Spirit forbid them? How did the Holy Spirit speak to them? It doesn't really say. And I don't really, you know, I don't know. But it doesn't matter because they knew. And it's not like with us when we pray and maybe the Lord's leading us in a direction. And I do believe the Lord leads us. But we're not sure if it's the Lord leading us or us leading us. And so we're praying, Lord, is this you? The very fact that we have to pray that means it's not the same thing that was happening back then. This is biblical, beloved. This is doctrinal. This is of a different nature. And by the way, this has been the belief of the Orthodox Christian Church for thousands of years. up until the last 100-150 years has there been a shift in our thinking. They have always believed that these visions and miracles have always been particular to the apostolic age. But then someone says, but no, wait, Jesus the same today, yesterday, today, and forever. That's a good verse, and you're right. Jesus in His person and nature as God will never change and will always be the same. And one of those attributes that will not change is His sovereignty. That He could control all things, including changing dispensations within our lifetime. When it says Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, it means His person, not His plan. We cannot put God in a box. This is putting God in a box. When you say God cannot change His plan. Well, I think He's changed His plan because we're not following Judaism anymore. We're not following the sacrifices anymore. Christ has come in and He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is our Lamb of God. Well, what about apostles? There are no apostles today. Beloved, the apostles died out. That was for a specific time for the writing of the New Testament. Now that that has been accomplished, we're not promoting these things. In fact, you don't even find in Jesus or Paul promoting these things. It's always the gospel and the teaching. These things are secondary and accompany it. And I'm going to show you that in the Scriptures. I'm going to prove that to you in just a moment. But the apostles, they had to have seen the resurrected Christ. They had to have been commissioned by the resurrected Christ, and they had to have been empowered by these miracles by the resurrected Christ. So there isn't anybody today who is fitting those criteria. So there are no apostles today. There are none. Now, what about this idea of the Holy Spirit forbidding them? Again, I don't know how it was done, but He would not let them go. So they wanted to go straight. We're going in a westerly direction. And they wanted to go into Asia. He said, nope, you can't go in Asia. So they started to go north. They go north, and they're kind of turning a little bit, going westerly, northwesterly. And they say, well, let's go into Bithynia, where, you know, no, the gospel has not been. Nope, they can't go there. It says the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, who's the Spirit of Jesus? The Holy Spirit. Why is He called the Spirit of Jesus? Because the Bible has always maintained the idea of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In fact, over in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 9, you should see the number of names for the Holy Spirit. Let me just read them. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. So He's called the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God, He's called the Spirit of God, dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, oh, He's called the Spirit of Christ now. He does not belong to Him. Then He says, if Christ is in you, that is a reference to the Holy Spirit, because Christ dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this context here, He's speaking of names of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But, here's another name. But, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. What's His name? His name is the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Do you know that the Holy Spirit also raised Jesus from the dead? And we see all of these names refer to the Holy Spirit. They are Trinitarian. There is a reference to the Godhead. You remember? He is one God in essence. But He is three in persons. Three distinct persons. Hard to understand? Yes. Easy to show from the Scriptures? Yes. Yes. And so here the one reference by Luke was that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go. And then it said that the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't let them. It's still talking about the Holy Spirit. It said it didn't permit them to go. So they went to Troas. Now, let's move on. We come then to this idea of direction through Macedonian vision. Paul is going to see a vision. And by the way, I've counted five visions by the Apostle Paul in Scripture. This is the second of five. So, visions were a divine way of communicating with the apostles. Peter had a vision. And you say, but wait, Cornelius had a vision, Ananias had a vision. Yes, they had visions, but the information from those visions had something to do with the apostle, either the apostle Peter or the apostle-to-be, Paul. So it's not like there's visions going around by everybody in the New Testament all the time. I'm hearing from the Lord. I just received a word from the Lord. You don't see that in the Scriptures. And if you don't see it in the Scriptures, I don't think we should go there. Nor do I think we should allow our churches to go there. That's when you get into trouble, when you start going beyond what you have in the Bible. Now, it says in verse 9, a vision appeared. And there's, that it's a vision. It's a horama in the Greek. It is meant to be a divine form of communication. Well, what's a vision? Well, it is some sort of an appearance that you see, some divine communication that you see, some picture form. But while you're awake and not sleeping, that's a dream. And there are dreams in the Bible that we're talking about with this divine revelation. But again, I'm thinking that the Bible teaches that that's just peculiar to the apostolic age. By the way, when you talk about miracles or anything in the Bible, it's not like every page is full of them. There are certain transitional errors where they're in. Eras, E-A-R, or E-R-A, E-A-E-R-A, era. We see them around the time of Moses, because God was instituting Judaism from its beginning. We see in the prophets like Elijah and Elisha, because that was promoting the time of the prophets, that these were the prophets against the false prophets of Baal. When Jesus comes on the scene, obviously because he's the Son of God, he has to have these, right? I mean, it would just be obvious, and we do. And then what about the apostles? Well, these are the ones that he commissioned. We see these things disappear after that. I'm not saying spiritual gifts disappear. I'm saying these miraculous sign gifts disappear. And by the way, we'll just leave it at that. For once in my life, we'll just leave it at that. All right, so he says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. So that's telling them where they need to go now. Was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and to help us. Now there's the burden. He saw that. It moved him. But it was a vision from God, so he knew that God wanted them to go there. Now look at verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. God had directed them by not letting them go to those other places, but showing them a vision of where they had to go. They concluded that it was from God, not anything else. They weren't saying, Lord, is this from you? Okay? Is it me, Lord, or is it you? It wasn't none of that. It was clearly, one of the things that I'm sure of is that these people that claim to hear from God on a regular basis or at all, many times you'll hear, I wasn't sure if it was the Lord or not. Let me tell you, if the Lord speaks to you, you are absolutely sure that it is the Lord. That is clear. But you see kind of like the working within their heart. They're concluding, okay, God wants us to go. We're going to go, And it's this idea that there's a burden. Now, some of these things are still with us today that lead us and guide us. Like God will put a burden in your heart. How do I know that it's from God or not? Exactly. It's not like apostolic times. We have to pray about it. We have to have faith. We have to seek open doors. We have to make sure we have peace. We have to make sure it doesn't contradict Scripture. We have to do what's not like in the apostle. We says, no, don't go there. I want you to go there. So it's not the same. Even though Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it's still not the same. It's a different dispensation. It's a different program. And you know what? Because He's the sovereign God forever, He's able to do that, and it violates no scripture. It violates no contradiction in His person. We see God always doing that. And it's those who say, well, God can't do that. You're putting God in a box. It's not the person who says things have changed that's putting God in a box. It's those people who say, well, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's got to do it this way. He has to do it this way? Excuse me? He has to do it this way? The sovereign God? Absolutely not. Now, look here then. One other thing. Verse 10. When He had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. This is the first time that this pronoun is ever used in the book of Acts. Luke has joined the team, and now instead of Paul and them, it's we. He doesn't explain how they met up, Many times in the writers of the New Testament, they're very humble and they don't point to themselves because it's not about them. You know, today when we go to the Christian bookstore and we read books by Christians, it's about them. And it's usually about things that glorify them. But here's Paul or Luke. He introduces himself. We sought to go. That's it. So we have the inclusion of Luke. Now, quickly, final observations, model for ministry. As I said before, we have a model for ministry here. You know, we can try things and we can do things. We have our 4th of July ministry the parking lot gets filled up with people who want to watch the fireworks. So we have hot dogs and then we hand out tracts. I have noticed that as we've been handing out tracts, that the parking lot is getting sparser and sparser every year, which is not our goal. We're not trying to reclaim the parking lot back, but nevertheless, it's an opportunity. So you can try different things, but it's always the same thing. It's the idea of evangelism. Whenever you have an opportunity to share Christ, you do. I will say, in reading Nabil Qureshi's book, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, I will say that he says something very interesting. He says that if you speak to Muslim, what registers with the Muslim is you befriending him first. He says he will hear what you have to say, but he will always wonder what you really think of him. But when you take the time to actually become his friend, spend some time with, then he can let down his guard to trust you. I think that's not only true of Muslims. I think that's true of everyone. So there's this idea of yes, evangelism, when we get the opportunity, but you know, we're also in there to rub shoulders and be a friend. But there's also this ministry of discipleship. Then, you know, it's not just in the church setting, you know, it's talking after church, going somewhere or whatever. It's this discipleship going on. But it's still around the church. And then it includes ministry. So you want to know what maturity for the Christian looks like and is? Someone who's evangelizing, discipling, and is involved in ministry. That's what maturity is. That's what we're all trying to bring everybody to. That's what we're trying to get to. That we're trying to strengthen the church. That's the model for ministry. All right, secondly, what about visions for today? Well, we've touched on some of this. I will just say, though, that recently I've come across a comment that says this. The notion that God is constantly giving extra-biblical messages, extra-biblical, besides what's in the Bible, and fresh revelation to Christians today is practically the sin qua non of the charismatic belief. It's everything. According to the typical charismatic way of thinking, if God is not speaking privately, directly, and regularly to each individual believer, He is not truly immanent. He's not in your life. You're not really spiritual. Charismatics will therefore fiercely defend all matter of private prophecies, even though it is an undeniable fact that these supposed revelations from on high are often, one might say, usually erroneous, misleading, and even dangerous. And the thing about it is we're not the only ones that are just saying that. Even the charismatics themselves are saying, look, we understand that our prophecies are not 100% perfect or true. Do you know what they said in Deuteronomy 18? That if you gave a prophecy to show that it was from the Lord, it would be 100% accurate and fallible. And if it's not, stone them. Now, also, we have Christians on the scene saying, it's okay to be 65, 75%, 80% if you're mature. None of them have ever claimed to be 100. Therefore, it is not true. It is not correct. It is not biblical. Because anything from God, a vision or God speaking, is always clear that it's divine. It's supernatural. It's 100% accurate. You don't have to question, is this you, God? You know, like when you're sitting on a plane and somebody sits beside you and they say, oh, are you a Christian? Tell me about it. You don't need to pray and say, God, do you want me to visit to evangelize here? Visit with them and evangelize. Okay, what I'm trying to say is that today the Lord does not speak that way to us anymore. Why? Because He has given us His Word. And you know what? The problem is that we don't want to be Christians of the Word, but we'll be Christians of the miracles and the miraculous and the fun things. That's cool. That's where God is. And the truth of the matter is, when Jesus sent out His disciples to go preach the gospel and heal, and they came back and they said that we had cast out demons. You know what He said to them? Don't rejoice that you cast out demons. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. It is not about the miracles. The miracles are secondary. They're secondary to the message. But we have a movement now. We have a consciousness in our Christianity today that has made it first, ultimate. And it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. Now, I thought about this, and I actually heard Phil Johnson talk about this. What are you saying then, that God doesn't ever lead you? Are you saying that you don't ever have any impulses from the Lord? No, I'm not saying that at all. We've all had that, where we felt an urge to pray or an urge to do something, or we're praying for which direction. We're adding all of the things, but we kind of have a sense of something. But here's the difference. We would all say that sense, we have no way of knowing that sense is from the Lord or not. Let me tell you something here. Don't just go by the attitude, well, if I have peace, it's from the Lord. There are a lot of people who are walking away from Christianity into adulterous marriages, immorality. They're walking in, and you know what they're saying? I have peace. In fact, I've had more peace now than I've ever had in my life. So God doesn't always guide that way. And you can't always use that. But you know, that's kind of our generation. We want how I feel about it. It's what I feel. Well, to me, no. It should be, well, to God and His Word. That's what it should be. Well, what do you do about these intuitions? Well, I just want to read a quote. We're what is winding down here. But I just want to read this quote. Philip Johnson says, look, we've all had that, he illustrated, he said, you know, you're just about to go into a store and they were out of a product, but just as you were walking in, they were opening the product up. You know, that's God. That's a God thing, you know, that kind of thing. He says, but the problem is that intuition is fallible. It's not like what we see here in the first century. So be careful we don't call it the same thing. He says, since intuition is fallible, and almost everyone agrees that our intuition is actually far more wrong than it is right. You know, once in a while we get one right. You get a hunch, and your hunch is right. And then all of a sudden we begin to think, gee, maybe I'm clairvoyant, you know? Maybe I've got this gift of prophecy. Well, you know, stick around, because it'll go the other way quickly. He said, because it's far more wrong than right, we shouldn't make much of it. It's not biblical. And further, since intuition is fallible, it cannot be considered revelation. There is a difference, beloved, between what God did then and what He's doing now. How He worked then and how He worked now. We have His Word as the stalwart. Even when it happens to be uncannily right in an instant or two. If one or two of your guesses happen to prove accurate alongside a gaggle of dozens of failed prognostications, you should still be wary of granting your premonitions the status of some supernatural spiritual gift or even ordering your life by them. He says, don't do that. That's foolish. That's unbiblical. Well, what happens then in our life? How are we guided? Now, because we have a view like this, and this has been the mainstream Christian view. It's only changed about 100 years ago. Now, this has become the minority view, the view that we hold. God leads by providence now. Providence and prayer, and not by this miraculous revelation. He leads by providence, prayer, and His Word. And what do we mean by providence? It means by God's intervention into our life, whether it's through the normal, the seemingly normal, or not. That is what we see, God's providence. There is a difference between providence and revelation. God may be leading you, and you may have this urge, and it might be the Holy Spirit, but it's not the same as it was then. It's now God's going to require you to, first of all, look at the Word. Is there anything that I'm about to do that's unbiblical? Is there anything that I'm about to do that I see it's opposed by Scripture? And then you will pray about it. You will pray about it. Then you'll pray for open doors or closed doors, will you not? And then you will talk to other believers about it and have them pray about it as well. That is how God leads us today. It is not through these visions and the Holy Spirit speaking to us, beloved. That is not biblical. That has not been historical Christianity. It is only within the last 100 years, really the last 10 years, that it's become extremely popular, but it's unbiblical and it's not right. So, the model for ministry is to follow what we have here in the Bible. Maturity is not having all of these miracles and visions and the Lord speaking to me. Maturity is, I'm a believer who is evangelizing, I'm also discipling, and I'm involved in ministry. That's what we get through this. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures today. There is a lot in them, Lord. There is a lot that has to be said. There is a lot that has to be said, Lord, because, to be honest with You, there have been too many times that I've not said a thing. Father, we need to be like the Bereans, who search the Word to see if these things are true. If these things are not true, then I don't want to be a part of them. But Father, we see these things in the Bible. We want to follow Your Word. We want to be like the early church. We want the power of the Holy Spirit in our life, which is yielding to the obedience of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Oh God, help us. Work in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.